Let's turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We're still looking at the parables this evening, and we're still looking at the interpretation of the parables. I want to do a little bit more on that, because the parables are so often misunderstood and such an easy ground for a preacher to go run to find a place to back up his wacky doctrines, whatever they may be, because they seem to be a little hard to understand on the surface. But I'm going to show you a test that we can use to see whether the parable's interpretation is reasonable or not. First, remember the definition of a parable is a story that's told to illustrate or to make a point. To illustrate or make a point. And as far as interpreting parables go, every parable is linked to a historical setting. And we'll see that here as we go through this little cluster of parables that we're coming up on in Luke, that every one is linked to a historical setting. For example, in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely." So there's a historical setting there. They were eating a Sabbath meal. And we don't know much about it. I've never been to a Sabbath meal. I don't know about you guys, but I've never been to one. So I have to do a little research and get a little historical background on exactly what a Sabbath meal was so I can understand what this parable is even talking about. There's an incident that takes place at this meal that prompts Jesus to tell the parable, and that incident is given in verse 7, where it says, "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table." So that was what triggered this parable. The guests were picking out the places of honor at the table. Now, when we come back to look at the interpretation of this parable, we're going to have to ask ourselves, does this explain what Christ was trying to explain to these guys about seating at a Sabbath meal? And that'll be our check to see if we've interpreted this parable reasonably. Because each time he told a parable, he was explaining some question or problem. Every time, a problem that his listeners right then and there were facing. So we have him explaining a question, explaining a problem that his listeners are having right there. For example, the parable of the persistent friend back in Luke 11. We notice in verse 5 through 7 of chapter 11, it was given in response to a question. Luke 11:5 says, well, verse 1, go clear back there. It says it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." So he gives them a little model prayer, and then he tells them a parable to make a point about that prayer. So there's a historical setting there. The people had asked him, "Jesus, how do we pray? Can you teach us to pray?" So he gives them that model prayer. He goes and tells them a parable. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16, we haven't got to that yet, but we looked at it in our overview of this little cluster of parables. In 16:19 through 31 was given because the Pharisees were having trouble because they loved money and they were scoffing at Jesus. Look at verse 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." You see the historical background that that parable goes in? And that prompts Jesus to tell them a parable. and it always deals with the subject at hand. He doesn't just fly off into the distance and start a parable that's supposed to teach them something about something that has nothing to do with the context. So we have to be careful when we're interpreting parables to keep them in the context. And this principle applies to all the parables. Whether the problem is stated, as it sometimes is, the guy said, "Can you teach us to pray?" And in here, the one we're looking at this evening in chapter 14, it's the problem is stated. Verse 7 says they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. So we always have a setting, and it's there, whether it's stated, implied, or whether only Christ understands it, and the other ones don't. Nobody else does, but he does. He will respond to that. So the interpretation has to address the problem that Jesus was addressing. And that's our check on, is your interpretation of this parable reasonable? Does it make sense? Does it consider the problem Jesus was addressing? If it doesn't, then either you misunderstood the question or you misinterpreted the parable. So it's very important. That sets bounds on the interpretation. You can't just take a parable and say, this stands for this and that stands for that, and go anywhere you want with it. We have a check and balance that we can use to see, well, does that parable then, the way you interpret it, does it explain the problem that Jesus was addressing? And if you say that to most preachers interpreting parables, they'll say, huh? Because they don't have a clue what you're talking about. So we have to keep them in their context. We looked last time at parables always using the imagery of the day. And I dug up this chart. We called it our Bridges chart, and it's from way before my time even. And this Bridges chart tells us a little about interpretation, because this is an interpretation of the Bible. We start over here with God, clear on the other side of the panel, and God wants to reveal something to man. That's why he inspired the Bible, because God has something that he wants to reveal to man. So he inspired a human author with his revelation. That is guaranteed to be accurate by God. Now that human author either wrote it down, or in Paul's case, some of the cases they like to dictate. Paul dictated a lot of his letters. If you remember, is it Romans where at the end it says, "I, Tertius, who am writing this letter, say hi to everybody." He had somebody writing while he dictated. And that's called the autographa. When the author of the book of Luke, when Luke sat down and wrote that document is called the autographa, and it's guaranteed accurate by God. Absolutely guaranteed. Does that mean we understand it? Well, there's the heavy black line here between the accuracy guaranteed by God and our interpretation. And flowing from that comes first a bridge we have to cross to get from the autographa to the interpretation. What's the problem? The New Testament authors wrote in Greek. They wrote in Koine Greek. We don't know Koine Greek, so we can't have an interpretation unless we cross that bridge. Now that's an observation that's made by man, and all of these bridges are. So we have to be careful. History. We have to know the history that that autographa was written in, or the parables in the case we're looking at. We have to know the historical, cultural is the next one, cultural's great. I'm going to use the same illustration that Chet always used. That what if you were to come up to your girlfriend and say, boy, you look great today. Your head looks like a flock of goats. What would happen? Well, you'd probably be looking at the stars or the ceiling in a minute or two, because that wouldn't be very flattering in today's world. Well, in their world, it was very flattering. So we have to cross that culture bridge and the geography bridge. So if we don't cross those bridges, we can't get from what God had in mind to what we interpret. And that's especially applicable to parables, because we want to know when we read this parable what God had in mind when he inspired it, when he had Luke write it down, when Jesus spoke it. We want to know what he meant when that happened. And the last point we had last week is that we should never build a doctrine on parables, because parables aren't doctrines. They are made to emphasize a point, to make a point. They can emphasize a doctrine. They can make a point about a doctrine. They can explain a doctrine, but they aren't in and of themselves doctrines. Okay, well, let's continue now with the introduction to the parables. That was what we looked at last time. And I want to continue with and just make a few more points about parables. Again, very important. Why is it important? Christ's use of parables is important because it's Christ's words. And you know what? Throughout his ministry, Christ put a great deal of importance on what he said. Along with his miracles, his words constituted a major proof, in fact, of who he was. Look at John 8. 28 for an example. John 8:28, where it says, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And he's talking about the cross there. When you lift up the Son of Man, that was a figure of speech for being crucified. He said, you will know that I am he. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So very important. He placed his proof of his person on his words, on what he said. Look at John 14:10. And we have almost the same expression over there. In 14:10 it says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So see how important what Jesus says is. So isn't it important that we understand the parables correctly? Because, and I didn't look this up, I took J. Dwight Pentecost's word for it, that approximately one-third of the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels is in the form of parables. So if we don't know how to understand parables, we're going to hack out a third of what Jesus taught in the Gospels. So it's pretty important stuff. And I wanted to make sure that we have a good background on how to interpret parables before we go on interpreting them. Now, Christ himself explained why he interpreted them. But I think people miss the point in this. They miss the point. What was he talking about? He explained why he used parables in his teaching. Look at Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, in verse 10 to 14, it says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? So they flat out ask him, how come you speak in parables? And he said, Jesus answered to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, and he goes on to give the prophecy of Isaiah. But what exactly does he mean by that? He's saying that on the one hand, he used parables in his teaching to reveal truth. He used parables to reveal truth, to explain things. On the other hand, he used parables to hide the truth from a different group. So you have the believers on one side, and he wants them to know truth, so he teaches them parables. Now you have the unbelievers on the other side, and he used parables so they would not know the truth. Now the question has to come up, why on earth would Christ do that? Why would he be so mean-spirited that he would teach a parable that only his disciples could understand and unbelievers couldn't? Is he just being mean here? Does he just not want them to know the truth so they can't become believers? In all our studies that we've had, is that how God's grace operates? Well, I'm going to give something to you, but you? No way. Is that how God's grace operates? No, that's not how God's grace operates. We've never seen him operate like that. So why does he say that, and why does he do that? Well, I think I have an answer, and I know at least one other interpreter that has the same answer, so I don't feel totally alone. He was talking to a mixed audience, no question about that, right? There was a large audience to his parables. In fact, I think it says so here. Look at 13:2. A large crowd gathered to him. So there's a large crowd. And they were a mixed audience. Some were believers, others were unbelievers. So some had placed faith in what he said. What did he say? What was his message back then before the church? He was Messiah. He was the Messiah of Israel. And he came teaching that he was the Messiah of Israel. And some people believed him and some people didn't. And it was impossible to segregate these two groups. He couldn't say, now you, I want you to go over there where you can't hear. And you, and you, and you, and you. All I want you to leave the room because I'm going to tell my disciples something. So, he spoke in parables. Now, what happens when we learn truth? Remember the doctrine of judicial blindness when we studied that? What did we learn about truth? The more truth you have, the more truth you're responsible for. Remember that? We studied it. The more truth that you have, the more truth you are responsible for. If you're a believer and you don't want to be responsible for truth, you better get out of here because bad things are going to happen. That same thing is true of unbelievers. Do you think hell is a flat plane? I don't see it that way. I see hell as having degrees. And I say that because of Revelation chapter 20. Look over at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And this, of course, is the great white throne section. And this is the judgment of unbelievers. There will only be unbelievers at this judgment. And in verse 11 it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And these are the unsaved dead. Remember, the saved dead were resurrected 1,000 years before this, before the millennial kingdom. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So I picture hell as being judged according to their deeds. Some people are worse than others. You have to know that. And I think some people will suffer more in hell than others. Now, that's my opinion, but it's based on this section that says they're going to be judged by their deeds. Believers are judged by their deeds too, in a way. They're not judged, but they're given rewards according to their deeds. So you have that principle. So now let's take that back to Luke and see if we can see what in the world that has to do with parables. Well, it's simply this. What Christ wanted to do was he wanted to instruct believers, but he did not want to add more responsibility to unbelievers by giving them truth for which they would be held responsible. So he spoke in parables. And what happened later? What do you say in John? What did Jesus say in John? That I'm going to send my helper, and he's going to help you remember what I said and understand what I said. Remember that? When we looked at the book of John, talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, unbelievers aren't going to have a Holy Spirit, so they won't have to be held responsible for this truth because they didn't understand it. So, in a word, parables are an example of God's grace. God saying, I don't want to give any more truth than is absolutely necessary to an unbeliever because I don't want him to suffer any more than he absolutely has to. Every time I turn the page of the Bible, I see God's grace, and I think this is just another example of that. Now, that's my interpretation of this passage and the parables, and you may have another one. You may have another reason why Jesus spoke in parables, but that's what I think, because God is a gracious God, and he doesn't give us things that will make us suffer eternally just out of capriciousness or just because he's a mean God. In fact, he does the very opposite. He withholds things from unbelievers so they won't have to suffer as much. What a loving God we have. Now let's look at the interpretations themselves. And we start by going over what we'll do with each interpretation. Each interpretation will contain three parts, and we noted these before. First, we're going to have a context or a setting. That will be the historical context or setting. Then the question or problem that's being addressed. And then the interpretation. Then we'll take the interpretation and we'll test it to see if it answers the question or problem that's being addressed. So that way we have a test for our interpretation to see if we're not getting kind of wild in our interpretation of the parables. First one's going to be easy, so we'll get a start from there. Because the first one tells us quite a bit about it. And that's the parable about seeding in 14:1 through 14. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 1. It says, it happened when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. And now that brings us to the parable of the guests. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous." Now again, remember, parables are for believers, so we're talking about rewards here. We're talking in a context of rewards. First, the setting. Remember, the banquet of verse 1 is a Sabbath meal. So it would have been very formal and luxurious. And the same thing would have been true at a wedding feast, where he goes on to talk about wedding feasts in verse 8. Very elaborate, very formal, and very luxurious. And what would happen was the host would invite guests in order so that he could be honored. Now, remember we said last time that all the seats had a pecking order, and there was a highest honor and a lowest honor seat. Well, the host usually took the highest honor seat. I mean, that was his prerogative because he assigned the seating, and normally you won't assign yourself the lowest prerogative seat. I mean, they wouldn't anyway. So they would take the highest priority seat, so to speak. That's why the host would invite guests, so he could be honored. He could sit at the head of the table. Now the guests, they welcome that invitation because they saw it as an opportunity for them to be honored. Because they could sit maybe at the front of the table, at the high priority seats. So the idea is, you know, we have to cross this culture bridge we were just talking about. The idea isn't, hey, let's have some friends over after church Sunday and we'll, you know, have a meal. The idea was, I'm going to invite these people over and they're going to honor me. It's going to make me look good. And the people who are coming are saying, oh boy, I'm going to get a good seat at the table and I'm going to get honored. So everybody's out for himself to gain honor. That's how they thought. And that's the problem that Jesus is addressing. And we always have to have a problem, remember? Hospitality, as a demonstration of just unselfishness, had been so perverted from what God intended to be that the following question came up. What should my attitude be? I don't even know what my attitude should be. Everything is so hosed up. You know, should I go there just to get a place at the head of the table and be a big shot? That's what people were going for. And that's what they were doing in verse 7. They were heading for the prestigious seats. You know, can't you just picture them huffing and puffing in their robes and their phylacteries and going over to the most prestigious seat and plopping down? Well, as Jesus says, and we'll get to that in a minute. So let's have the interpretation. Now we know the problem in its context, right? was that people didn't know how to act, didn't know how to perform at a social function, a meal. So the reason Christ spoke this parable was because he noticed how some of the people were going for the prestigious seats. And it says clearly in verse 7, so that's why I said we have an easy one to start with, because it tells us what problem Jesus is addressing. You know, he's not addressing the problem of giving in the church age. You can't read that into this. He's talking about what these people were doing and how they had perverted graciousness. So everybody was after the place of honor. And in fact, it was an honor just to be invited in the first place. Now these guys, when they got there, not only did they take that for granted, they went for the important seats as well. So they wanted even greater honor. But remember, it was the right of the host to assign the seats. The people in the parable here are claiming the seats for themselves. They figured they were superior to these other people, so they just went right in and picked the good seats. So they claimed an honor for themselves that wasn't theirs to claim, because of the host is the one who assigned seating. Just like now you go to a fancy party, which we rarely go to, but once in a while. And they have your little name tags, you know. And everybody has a place to sit. Mine's usually in the kitchen. That was just a little joke. So these people thought, you know, I'm better than that guy. I'm going to sit here in front of him. But the host had the right to come up to that person and say, hey, that's not your seat. Your seat's way down there at the end of the table. Now, how would that be? How humiliating would that be if everybody was there and the host came in and he went up to this guy who had come and sat in the best seat and was all puffed up and thinking how great he was, and the host said, oh, that's not your seat. Your seat's way down there. That would be utter humiliation. But what if you went and sat in the cheap seats and the host came in and said, oh, you don't sit down there. Come on up here by me. That would be very gratifying, wouldn't it? So what's Jesus teaching in this parable? He's telling them to not take the places of honor at the banquet because the host did not have to follow their seating arrangement, their claims of superiority. So Christ told them to humble themselves instead and go ahead and sit in the lower priority seats, and when the host came, he might move you up to a higher priority. And that would be an honor. That's verse 10. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. So what's the principle of all this? Why is he saying this? What's this have to do with anything? Well, it's simply this. Here's the principle. True honor and true recognition is not the honor that we confer on ourselves. It's the honor that's conferred on us by others. In this case, God is the idea. If we think we're pretty hot, he doesn't have to honor that. You know, if you think you're pretty spiritual, you think you're pretty cool, God doesn't have to honor that. Because he's the one who assigns priorities. And he's the one who can see what your real motives are. So Christ says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. So if you think you're a pretty hot Christian, then you'll probably be humbled. And the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now Christ goes on to correct the attitude of the host in verse 12 through 14, because he had things all wrong too. What did the host have the party for in the first place? He had it so he could honor himself. He invited every rich friend and relative that he knew. And then he assigned himself the head of the table seat and just sat back in the honor. So Christ tells him not to go on to try and bring honor to himself by inviting prestigious family and friends. Verse 12, he says, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. So what's he mean by that? Okay, you go invite all these rich friends and relatives you have, and you might get an invitation back to one of their dinners. And that's it. That's your reward for eternity. How long is that going to last in eternity? That isn't even going to last temporally. So he's saying that if you do that just to get honor, just to get prestige, yeah, you'll get it here on earth with these people, but it's not going to mean a hill of beans in light of eternity. So having the ability to afford a banquet shouldn't be used for self-aggrandizement. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't be wealthy. It doesn't mean that wealth is bad. Not at all. It doesn't mean wealth is evil. It just means you shouldn't use that wealth to puff up yourself. That's all it's saying here. Principle is that it's preferable to seek honor from God than it is to seek honor from men. That's what this whole parable is about. It's preferable to seek honor from God than to seek honor from men. Now, does that solve the problem of the people trying and pushing and shoving to get up to the prestigious seats? And that was the problem that started this whole thing. Sure does. That solves the problem that Jesus was addressing. The problem was everybody wanted to honor himself, and nobody was worrying about God and his honor and leading a godly life so that you could honor God. And then he will honor you in return. That's what the parable means. You don't have to go further and try and dig out anything more. Remember, we said last week, parables mean one thing usually. And that's what this parable means. It means that honor, it's preferable to seek honor from God than to seek honor from men, or preferable to get honor from God than to get honor from men. Now we'll stop here this evening and pick up next time with verse 15. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the parables you've given us. We pray that we can keep some simple principles in mind as we study these parables so that we can understand them correctly, and that we can, by understanding them, know how you deal with people, how you think, and what you're like. And by that, we can live lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.